Welcome to Unveiled Faces, a Redeemer Presbyterian Church podcast. Please enjoy our feature presentation.
Well, we've taken a 1 week break from the book of Jude. Let me get rid of that for us. We've taken a 1 week break from the book of Jude, and we're back here, back in looking at this little book that's written by Jesus' half-brother, Jude. And by way of recap, let me just go over what we've accomplished so far as we've been studying this book. Back in verses 3 and 4, Jude identifies the purpose or the reason why he's writing this epistle. And he says there that he, quote, found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed. And those certain people that he's referring to are false teachers. And the interesting thing about these false teachers is that they have crept into the church unnoticed, Jude says, unnoticed. Now you would think that false teachers would be noticed, that they would be easily exposed. And you would think that these false teachers would stand out like a sore thumb. But according to Jude, these men have, quote unquote, crept in to positions of leadership, positions of authority, without ever being noticed. In other words, these teachers, these false teachers, identified themselves as members of the body of Christ. They pretended to be followers of Christ, but they were not. And so they acted with deception and claiming to be one thing, all the while maintaining to be something entirely different. And it's no wonder, therefore, that Jude, having the discernment given to him by the Holy Spirit, felt such an obligation to write to the church to expose these false teachers so that they're deceivingly, so that their deception and that they're deceivingly, how they have deceivingly integrated themselves into the life and culture of the church may be exposed. So as Jude proceeds through this letter, in verses 5 through 7, he reminds the readers, his readers, that God does not turn a blind eye to these types of matters. He reminds his readers that in the past, God has always brought destruction and judgment upon false teachers, and therefore that they should have the expectation that God will bring judgment and destruction upon these false teachers as well. But then if that's Jude's message, it kind of begs the question. We would be asking ourselves this question. If God is going to, quote unquote, eliminate, however he does that, the false teachers like he's always done in the past, then why is it necessary for Jude to make such a big deal out of it? I mean, he's making a big deal out of it. Why doesn't Jude just... why does he put all these things in the epistle that he does? Or in other words, why doesn't he just end the epistle at verse 7, affirming that God will take care of the matter and leave it at that? Let the Christians passively watch and see God work as he eliminates these false teachers. Well, I have two answers to that question. First, Jude is not merely telling the true Christians in the church that there are false teachers out there. What Jude is doing is he's calling the true Christians to action. Jude is asking the first century Christians to contend earnestly for the faith. That's a call to action. So in Jude's understanding of God's providence, the people of the church are so often the instrument that God uses for exposing and extricating the false teachers. And so the people are the means by which God will work his providence. And so rather than just passively standing by waiting for God to do his thing and getting rid of these false teachers, Jude is saying, jump into the fight. Jump into the fight. God will work in you and through you to eradicate this evil from amongst us. And so the people are the means that God uses for eliminating the false teachers. And the second reason why Jude is making such a big deal out of exposing these false teachers is because, let's just say that God did decide to do something supernatural to get rid of these false teachers, not using the people of the church as the instruments. Let's say he supernaturally sent forth a destroying angel, as we see he has done in the Old Testament. He sends in a destroying angel, and the destroying angel goes through the various towns. Within a matter of an hour, all these false teachers are dead. Right? What would the church think of that? If, don't forget, until Jude wrote this epistle, the false teachers were undetected. They were unknown. So if the Christians didn't know that the men that were supernaturally killed by the destroying angel were false teachers, then they would think that this was just some random form of violence by God. And they would be tempted to call into question the love and the covenantal faithfulness of God. But knowing that these men are false teachers, men who, quote, long ago were designated for this condemnation, Jude says, now, should they be eradicated in some supernatural manner, it would be the cause for celebration within the church, rather than questioning God. So, in verses 5 through 7, Jude gives his readers an assurance that God will not allow this situation to persist indefinitely, and that he will bring judgment upon these ungodly people. And then, proceeding, Jude goes on to verses 8 through 13 and begins to describe what these false teachers look like. Verses 8 through 13 is a description of what these false teachers look like. Jude here defines their actions and their behaviors so that they can be identified and then targeted. That's the section that we're in right now. 2 weeks ago, we began looking at verses 8 through 11, in which describe how these false teachers made unfound and unfair accusations about God's people, how they would blaspheme the Christians, and even go so far as to accuse the righteous angels of having sinned. In their greed and their covetousness, Peter writes in his parallel passage, they will exploit you with false words. So that's part of their identity or their behavior. And then this brings us up to verses 12 and 13, which is what our text is this morning. And here in verses 12 and 13, Jude is continuing in his description of the false teachers so that the true Christians who are in the first century church who are reading this epistle can be informed as to how to identify these false teachers who have snuck in amongst them unnoticed. And Jude has several defining characteristics that he attributes to these false teachers. As we've read through them, you see there's five or six different attributes. But what I'm going to focus on today is exclusively what Jude writes in verse 12. There, Jude says of these false teachers, they are blemishes on your love feasts as they feast with you without fear, looking after themselves. And instead of calling them blemishes, if you're reading from the New King James, you'll see that it calls them spots. It says, they are spots on your love feasts. And whether you call them spots or blemishes, it really doesn't matter. The point is that these false teachers stain the very appearance of the love feast that was happening in the first century church. Consider Ephesians 5:27, a well-known passage. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5:27 that just as Christ loved the church, and here he's talking about husbands and wives, but his point is to hold up Christ. He says, just as Christ loved the church, sanctifying her and washing her with the word, Jesus did this so, and I quote, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot, and without blemish. Well, the exact opposite, what is happening here in Jude is in the exact opposite direction. Instead of Jesus cleansing these spots and blemishes from the church, Jude is saying that these false teachers remain or bring to the church these spots and these blemishes. In other words, these false teachers are not the recipients of God's cleansing grace. They are not the recipients of Christ's justifying atonement. The Spirit of God is not sanctifying and purifying their lives. Despite the fact that they have attained positions of authority within the church, they remain ugly spots and sinful blemishes that continue to stain everything that these false teachers set their hand to perform. Over the course of years, Vicky has accumulated some beautiful tablecloths to adorn our table for family meals. And some of these tablecloths we've purchased, others have been given to us, some have been handed down to us from family members. But we have this one tablecloth that is stunningly beautiful. And it's perfectly white. The entire tablecloth is knitted or embroidered in such a way that there are all these fine patterns of detail embellished in it. And it's really a gorgeous tablecloth. It's the kind of thing that you would want to see handed down from generation to generation. Well, one holiday, we had extended family over for a meal, and Vicky had set the table with her best china, with her best utensils, and this beautiful tablecloth. And at the end of the meal, we served our guests tea. And one of the members of our family didn't understand that the little saucer underneath the teacup was for putting the tea bag. And so when he extracted his tea bag from the hot water, he just set it right on the tablecloth. And within seconds, you could just see the tea and its staining capacity oozing into being absorbed by this white fabric in the tablecloth. And there was, no matter how much we've treated the stain, no matter how much we've tried to wash it, it's there. It's in there permanently. And now, whenever if we were to lay out this tablecloth before you, your eye would immediately go to that stain, that ugly stain right there in the middle of this otherwise gorgeous, beautifully crafted work of art. And you would think to yourself, wow, that stain really detracts from the overall beauty of this tablecloth. Well, that's exactly what Jude is describing here, pertaining to the love feasts of the early church. From the vantage of God's holy eyes, the participation of these teachers, these false teachers, stained the beauty of that love feast. Their very presence, Jude says, is like a spot or like a blemish that is on an otherwise incredibly beautiful tablecloth. The term love feast, as it's used here, it may not be something that you're familiar with. The early church would often administer the sacrament of the Lord's Supper at the end of a quote-unquote potluck-style meal. And that meal would be very much like what we do here after our disciple makers when we get together for our fellowship luncheon. We all bring food, we all contribute it to the welfare of one another, and we come and we eat together and we fellowship. And that's what the first church, or the first century church did. It was called a love feast, but their love feast was more than just a meal. An elder of the church would preside over the meal. But before eating, the guests would wash their hands, and then prayer would be offered. And then scriptures would be read. And then there would be a time of catechetical teaching. The presiding elder would ask questions and answers to the congregation and then provide this catechism form of teaching. And after the catechism lesson, then the elder would give an update about what's going on in the neighboring churches in the region, local congregation in the next town over this way, the next town over this way. He would give news and updates and explaining what's happening in those congregations and how this congregation can pray for that congregation. And of course, in many cases, we're talking first century church here, those reports included persecution, and those reports included the martyrdom of God's people. And so you can imagine that this portion of the love feast would often be very sobering. hearing the affairs of the other churches often produced a deep sympathy for the sufferings experienced by the saints. And so this would be a time of fervent intercessory prayer on behalf of the neighboring congregations. And it wasn't until all this had transpired, after all the catechism and the intercessory prayers were completed, that the meal would finally be served. And just like Jesus in the upper room, when he's celebrating the Passover with his disciples, how he waited to the end of the meal before he instituted the Lord's Supper, so too, during the love feast, it was at the end of the common meal that the bread would be broke and the wine would be drunk and the observation of the Lord's Supper, the sacrament, would occur. Well, then that was followed by a collection of money for orphans and widows, for the poor, for prisoners, and then the love feast would conclude with another time of prayer, a praising of God, a doxology, and then they would part with the holy kiss, exchanging a holy kiss. Now, when you understand this greater context of what a love feast is, it's more than just the Lord's Supper. And it's this love feast that when I describe this to you, particularly the part about eating this common meal, no doubt, you probably, some of you at least, probably began to think about the passage in 1 Corinthians 11 where Paul writes about how there are certain abuses going on within the context of the church of Corinth. In that chapter, Paul is addressing the same practice of observing a love feast. And in a way very similar to Jude, Paul is pointing out these certain abuses that were occurring in the Corinthian church. Some of the more wealthy people would bring their lavish lunch food along with an abundance of fine wine, and they were not sharing these resources with the other people. And the whole intent of the love feast was to bring food to be shared, to bless each other with. But these people were hoarding it for themselves. The food would only be available to themselves. And so these wealthy people in Corinth were hoarding their food and drinking large portions of their own wine, and thereby completely neglecting those who had less or who had more need than they did. I don't know if you can imagine that sight. It's probably not too difficult to imagine that. But you would think that those gluttons would be considerate enough to share the food with the others. As you're sitting there feasting and dining, you have to look across the room and see some other guy who's just sitting there eating, stale crumbs of bread. But they just continue to indulge themselves, and they continue to neglect the needs of those who are with them. And so by the time the bread and the wine of the sacrament was presented during this extended love feast, those who were gluttons, those who were hoarding the food for themselves, were noticeable, and they were because they made obvious divisions among the people, and there was this group of people whose voices just become getting louder and louder due to the alcohol that they're drinking, and then there are those whose stomach grumblings were getting louder and louder due to the lack of food of which they had to eat. And this is why Paul admonishes them for the divisions within the church. In 1 Corinthians 11:20, when you come together, Paul writes, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say of you? Shall I commend you? No, I will not. Very harsh words. Paul, what this amounts to is Paul scolding the Corinthian church, the church in Corinth, for what they have allowed to happen in bringing division into the love feast. And of course, Paul understood that the central point, the highlight of the love feast, was the participation in the sacrament of the Lord's table. And so by being separated into the factions that existed in Corinth, Paul pointed out to the people in that church that they were no longer gathering to eat the Lord's Supper. That's a powerful statement right there. He said, the supper that you're eating, what you think you're doing in terms of the Lord's Supper, that's not even the Lord's Supper. Because of the abuses that exist here, all you're doing is eating and drinking wine and bread. This is not the Lord's Supper. And so he calls into question the very essence of the sacrament itself. And then Paul reminds them, he says, that he reminds them that he has already instructed them on the proper observation of the Lord's table. In other words, how they are to do it properly. He said, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, in verse 23. And then he reminds them of what the Lord's Supper really is, in contrast to what they have allowed it to become. And then in verse 27, Paul pronounces these weighty words. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Now, I brought you to this passage here in 1 Corinthians 11 for a specific reason. Paul, like Jude, is dealing with certain abuses that occurred within the context of the first century love feast. And what Paul has done for us in addressing these is he has boiled everything down to the most critical element. And notice that when dealing with the abuses in Corinth, Paul did not get caught up in what they were teaching in catechism that particular week when they did the love feast. Okay? There was a catechism teaching, we know that about the love feast. Paul didn't even address it. Nor did he get all caught up in been out of shape about how long or how short the updates were for the neighboring churches and whether they included everybody or not. These are all peripheral in Paul's assessment of the situation. What Paul did do was to highlight how the attitude of those who hoarded their food and hoarded their wine for themselves, how that attitude transferred into a position when they were partaking of the Lord's Supper that Paul says was an unworthy manner, that they were partaking in an unworthy manner. Okay, that divisive attitude contributed to what Paul is describing as an unworthy manner. So what we can take away from this is that of all the abuses and the infractions that might have taken place in context of this extended love feast, the one component of the love feast that matters the most to God is the sacrament of the Lord's table. That's the contribution that Paul makes from 1 Corinthians 11. So when we come back to our text in Jude, and we see that Jude says that the first century church, concerning these false teachers, that they are spots and blemishes on the love feast, what Jude is ultimately saying is that these false teachers should have no place among the saints at the Lord's table, at the sacrament. They don't belong there. The sacrament of the Lord's table is for those who have been redeemed by Christ. These false teachers, were told in Jude 12, feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. Serving only themselves. Doesn't that sound like the same situation Paul was dealing with in Corinth? People who were serving only themselves. People who were only concerned about how much they were able to eat, how much they were able to drink. It's this self-serving, it's all about me attitude that when brought into the context of the Lord's Supper amounts to eating and drinking judgment upon oneself. Paul points at those very people, the self-serving people, and he says to them, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some of you have even died. When we read these words of Paul, it ought to send shivers up and down our spine. It ought to produce goosebumps on the surface of our skin. It ought to give us cause to pause and reflect upon the way we approach the Lord's table, right? Why? Why would we have this reaction? Because I don't know of any other component in our weekly worship service that we do here every week that where God says, if you do this wrong, you very well may die. How many of you came to church this morning concerned that the combination of your attitude with your participation at the Lord's Supper may be the cause of illness or even death? Was that on your mind as you're driving to church today? I wonder if I'm going to die at church today. I'm not suggesting that we should be afraid of coming to church or afraid of participating in the Lord's Supper. Nor am I suggesting that certain people who are presently partaking of the Lord's Supper ought not to. The point that I'm trying to make is that the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is holy. It's holy. And we need to treat it as holy. Why did God tell Moses to instruct the Israelites to avoid touching Mount Sinai? Remember when the law was given? God said, tell them not to touch the mountain. Exodus 19:12. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or even touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. Why would they be put to death? Because the mountain was holy. Why was the mountain holy? Well, God's presence was there. It's because God's Shekinah glory had come down and rested upon the mountain, and the only person that God had authorized to come up and to touch the mountain was Moses. Now consider the instruction that God gave concerning the inner sanctuary of the tabernacle. A veil was constructed in order to separate the most holy place from the rest of the tabernacle. And the same for the temple when it was built. Inside the most holy place, behind that veil, is where the Ark of the Covenant was placed. And only the high priest, under very specific conditions, one day out of each year, could enter into that most holy place. If he did it any other way, he would die. Now, what was in that little room behind the veil that made it so holy? Well, it was where the presence of God was known to rest. It was the presence of God that made the inner sanctuary holy. Leviticus 16:2. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I, God, will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Once again, the Shekinah glory of God was present there. Do you see the pattern yet? Whenever God manifests his presence in a very special way, we know that God's omnipresent, he's everywhere. But whenever he manifests that presence in a very specific, special way, that place or the thing that he uses to represent his presence is considered holy. If God is speaking from a burning bush, then the ground around that burning bush is holy. If God is represented by the Ark of the Covenant, then the Ark itself is holy. And whenever we read in Scripture of these holy places or these holy things, we see a common theme that God implements concerning the holy objects or the holy places. And that is, he puts restrictions around them. God places limits or restrictions. You shall set limits around the mountain so that nobody touches it, he told Moses to tell the Israelites. Take off your sandals, Moses, because you are standing on holy ground. But in the most holy place, the high priest goes but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people, Hebrews 9:7 says. Only the sons of Korah shall transport the Ark of the Covenant, and even they cannot touch it, for they must touch only the poles that go through the loops that can then lift the Ark of the Covenant so that they can then transport it. And so God places all these restrictions upon his holy things. And when we see these restrictions violated, then the holiness of that item becomes violated. But more appropriately, God's holiness is profaned. Consider the incident where the Ark of the Covenant was being transported on an ox cart, and one of the oxen stumbled. And as a result of the oxen stumbling, the cart was disturbed, and the ark was about ready to tumble to the ground. And a guy who had the best intentions in the world, whose name was Uzzah, reached out his hand, probably instinctively, to stabilize the ark. And the moment he touched it, he was smitten dead. What happened to Uzzah? Well, he died. He died the instant he touched the ark. Why? Because he violated the restrictions that God had placed around the ark. Uzzah was, first of all, not a son of Korah. So he shouldn't have been transporting the Ark of the Covenant to begin with. That would have been his first clue. Second, he should have never touched the ark with his hand. Well, the sacrament of the Lord's table falls into the same category of holy things. Why is it holy? Well, why were the other things holy? The other things were holy because God's presence was made known in a special way. What do we do at the Lord's Supper? Christ's presence is manifest to us through this sacrament in a very special way. The bread and the wine are holy because they represent, they do not become, but they represent Christ in the same way that the Ark of the Covenant was holy because it represented God. And God has placed restrictions upon the holy sacrament in the same way that he places restrictions upon all his other holy items. We frequently refer to the restrictions that he places on the sacrament of the Lord's table as a fence. We enforce these restrictions and we say we're fencing the table. And the reason we fence the table is because we want to warn people and we want to protect people against partaking of the holy sacrament in an unworthy manner. A manner which would profane the body and blood of the Lord. A manner of which the participant would be eating and drinking judgment upon himself. A manner in which the participant would be a spot or a blemish upon the feast at the Lord's table. Now you might be getting the impression that church is a dangerous place to be. You might be thinking to yourself, if the consequences of wrongful participation in any given worship service carry the potential penalty of death, then why would I want to come to church? Why would I subject myself and my family to such a dangerous place? Well, the answer to that question may surprise you. God desires that we fear him. That is to say, God desires that we possess a healthy sense of reverence and a healthy sense of respect for him as well as for his holy things. If we ignore God, if we ignore his directives or his laws, or if we ignore the fence, or we ignore the restrictions that he's placed around his holy things, then we ought to suffer the consequences. Just like Uzzah had to suffer the consequences. When Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, offered profane fire upon God's holy altar, what happened to them? They died. Why? Because they had no reverence for God. They had no reverence or respect for his holy things. They ignored God's restrictions concerning the holy altar and they made up their own rules. Had Uzzah possessed the proper fear of the Lord, he would have never consented to transporting the ark on the ox cart. Uzzah would have said to all the people surrounding, said, guys, wait a minute. Wait, you remember what God said? Let's just hold off. Let's let the sons of Kohath come. Let them bring the poles and let them transport it the proper way. That's what should have been done. Had Moses refused to take off his shoes when he approached the burning bush, I guarantee you Moses would not have taken one or two more steps before he would have died. So we must possess a healthy fear for the triune God. And by fear, I'm talking about reverence and respect. Notice in our text from Jude 12 that one of the problems with the false teachers' participation at the Lord's table is that they did so without fear, it says. Without fear. These are blemishes on your love feast. They feast with you without fear. Yet there's still another component to answering the question of why we would want to come to church, and it's such a dangerous place. And that has to do with our identity in Christ. For those who have placed their faith in Jesus as the one who saves them from their sins, we find ourselves in a unique position. While we continue to have reverence and respect for God, in other words, we continue to fear the Lord, we live by faith, and we have confidence to stand in the presence of God's holiness because we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. In other words, we can interact with the holy things of God. We can participate in the holy things of God, not being frightened of what might happen because our hearts have been cleansed by the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. Listen to how the writer of Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 10, beginning of verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. You get that? Full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He's describing the process of regeneration, and those who have been regenerate are now in a special position, a special relationship with Jesus that makes all the difference in the world. It's because we have faith in him, we can enter into holy places with confidence. Confidence of what? Confidence that we will not be executed or fall dead on the spot. Yes, there still remains rules and restrictions pertaining to the holy places and the holy things, but our hearts and our minds are now governed by Jesus Christ. And our souls have been imputed with the righteousness of our Savior. So our interaction with all that is holy is now at an entirely different level. We do not come as those who have soiled clothes and dirty shoes that must be removed because we're standing on holy ground. But rather, we come as those who are clothed and shod in righteousness. Righteousness that was attained not by ourselves, but by our Lord Jesus Christ, and then imputed to us through faith. So if ever there were a single verse that would so clearly delineate the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, I would put forth for suggestion Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace at a time of need. Let me read that again. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And that throne of grace that the writer of Hebrews is referring to is the Old Testament or the Old Covenant mercy seat. The mercy seat. That was the lid that sat upon the Ark of the Covenant, and it was where the presence of God would appear on the Day of Atonement. And this was that once per year opportunity for the high priest to stand before the mercy seat and to make atonement for God's people. And this was perhaps the most sobering and most frightening experience a high priest could ever engage in. He would go behind that curtain, and then, you know, this is the occasion you probably heard people talking about how they wore bells on their garments so that the people outside the curtain knew they were still moving around and alive, that God hadn't smitten them dead yet. The priests, we're told, would wear a rope tied around his leg just in case he died. Nobody could go in there and get him. They would die too. And so they had this rope around his leg so they could pull him out just in case God killed him for violating one of these restrictions. This was a very serious, very sobering experience. Yet with the transition from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, some things have changed. Jesus is our high priest who has passed through the heavens, we're told. He is our high priest who can sympathize with us in our very weakness, for He was tempted in every which way that we are, yet he remained without sin. And these things have implications that go well beyond the wildest dreams of those who lived in the Old Covenant. What Hebrews 4:16 is doing is inviting us, you and me, redeemed people in Christ, to enter into the very presence of the Holy God, to stand before him while he is seated on the throne, in the same way that high priest would. But we don't have the fear. We don't have a rope tied around our foot, because we have been clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we have the ability to go boldly, it says, with confidence. We're welcomed into his presence to come stand before him, and so that we can receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. You see, the holy things of God, which include the sacraments, were never intended to be threats to God's people. Instead, they are a blessing. They are an act of mercy. But without possessing faith in Jesus Christ, we cannot avail ourselves of these mercies. And that's Jude's point here in verses 12 and 13. And so, as the proverb goes, the same sun that hardens the clay melts the wax. The same sun that hardens the clay is the same sun that melts the wax. The same holy sacrament that brings death and judgment to those who partake in an unworthy manner is the sacrament that brings life and grace and peace and mercy to those who participate in faith. And the difference has everything to do with our relationship with Jesus Christ. Therefore, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. It's not a dangerous place, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more while we see that day drawing near.
This has been a presentation of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. For more resources and information, please stop by our website at visitredeemer.org. All material here within, unless otherwise noted, copyright Redeemer Presbyterian Church, Elk Grove, California. Music furnished by Nathan Clark George, available at nathanclarkgeorge.com.